Okay, well, you really screwed me all up this morning because Debbie pretty much took away the thought that I had had this morning, and I am... Well, I came to this morning mostly having focused on Malachi 3, and there's a good reason why I did that. I wanted to kind of highlight where I think we are at, not as a church, but kind of as a society. And that's kind of onerous considering Malachi, because there's a lot in Malachi itself that is worth talking about, because I think it speaks a lot about our present condition, which is ironic because it's about the Israelites more than 2,000 years ago, who in many ways have absolutely nothing to do with us here and now. But before I get into Malachi 3, I thought I would open with Malachi 2, verse 3, because I think it's just really, really funny. And it says that, "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your face the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you will be charred or carried off with it." Encouraging words from the mouth of Malachi that I felt just very endeared to this morning. Just the picture of offal on your face, and offal, for those of you who don't speak offal, it's, just excrements, waste, animal intestines and stuff like that. So this is God's word to man, that I will wipe that on your face and come into it. And so being that God is an encouraging and loving God, I thought it was important first for you to know that. But where I was really coming from was that there is a sense of confusion and uncertainty about where we are today in the world. I mean, if you ask people, what do you think is going on in the world? First of all, most people will say, I don't know, I don't read the news. And then from there, you just kind of like, you say, well, what about, the guy that they tasered in wherever, should they have tased him? And then you're going to get, 9 million opinions about why the police were right to tase him because you would have done it, or why they were wrong because you think that's horrible and the guy just wanted to say something. Or you could, talk about the fires and those being, unjust from God and how we don't deserve them. Or you could talk about them being... just weird people who have a fetish for lighting things on fire and how that might be fun, but you don't want to get caught for it. And so there's, I think, just a lot of things that really are just kind of wishy-washy about today's generation, where they place themselves, I guess, in the history of the world. And so with that in mind, I want to read through a little bit of Malachi and just kind of draw some parallels, I guess, from here to there. In Malachi 3:6, God says that, "I, the Lord, do not change, so you, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty." And then we go into a little dialogue right here. And then God says that, "But you ask, how are we to return?" And then God's response to this, which is really interesting, because a lot of times we ask questions of God. We ask God, how do we do this, or how do we do that? And God, being the wise and sagely one that he is, answers our question with another question. It's very tricky. And he says that, "Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? And then tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me." And he goes on to talk about the way that the Israelites are robbing them by not giving their tithes to the storehouse. They'd rather use their money for other things. And God says, though, that in verse 11, that if the people will tithe, that "I will prevent pests from devouring your crops and vines in your fields. I will not cast their fruit, says the Lord Almighty. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty." And then in verse 13, he says that, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord, and yet you ask, what have we said against you? And you have said, It is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and doing going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? And pay attention to that right there. But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape. And then there's a little section here where it says that those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. And then this last little bit right here, which I think is kind of the crux of this whole passage, it says that they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty. In the day when I made up my treasured possession, I will spare them, and as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Now, I guess what I wanted to capture from there is the Israelites, and mostly the idea of fruitlessness, that they say that it's pointless to serve God, that there is nothing that we gain by doing it. We're no better off for having worshipped God, having sacrificed anything of ourselves, having, you know, preached a sermon, having sung a song, having gone to church, having talked to another Christian. We're better off not have done any of that than we would have been had we gone to the bar, had we just stayed home and slept in, had we mowed our lawn, had we gone to work, had we done whatever. They were better off doing that than spending any of time concerned with God. And I think today we have an attitude that's very much like that, but even, you know, to other things that aren't even necessarily scripturally relevant or important, I guess, if you would say that, just to be like, we don't really even care about what's going on around us. We don't take the time to worry about the fact that our country may be going to hell in a handbasket, and we don't think that there's anything that we can do about it, or, you know, we don't know where we stand, and so because of that, instead of acting and, you know, trying to solve this problem because it gives us a headache to think, we'd just much rather do whatever sounds good to us. And that's kind of where the Israelites were at. They were at a place where it's too much work to do this. It's too costly. It, you know, I like the whole headache idea. You think for a little while that you've got something figured out. I have to do this project at work, and it's simple enough. I have to have like a list of textbooks, and people need to be able to see those textbooks. Simple enough. But to do that, it takes so much work that it's almost as if I would be better off to have just swept the project under the desk and said, I don't know, I don't think it's possible. We might want to pay somebody else to do it. But it's my job to do it. That's what I'm getting paid for. I'm the expert that we hired so that I can take care of this thing. But I'm sitting there going, I don't know, you might want to hire somebody else. And I think that the same attitude has just kind of been prevalent in our society, that we've said, you know, I don't know, let's hire somebody else. We know how it can be done. I know how it can be done. I know I can do it. I'd just rather not. And, you know, that same kind of attitude, I think, has just kind of become the crux of our generation, our society. I think, as a whole, we kind of know what's going on. We know where we stand. We just don't want to think about it. We don't want to acknowledge it, and we don't want to address it. And lately, my dad's been talking about a lot of different stuff, like the repairers of the world, people who go out and fix the problems that are there. And, you know, at times we get this attitude that it's not my job, it's not my problem, you know? And I think that as a church, we're kind of having to come to terms with the fact that that didn't work for, you know, however many years. Ariana called me this week, and she asked me this question. She says, Mike, your dad has been talking a lot about what it means to be real and authentic Christians. What does that mean? And it seems like we hear a lot of things that, like, they sound awesome, and it's really good, and it's hardcore when you're like, you know, we got to stop living the dream, and we got to start living real, or we got to stop, you know, ignoring the problems going on, and we got to, you know, connect with them and suffer through them, and there's a whole lot of stuff. But then it comes down to the point of, what does that actually mean? What do I have to do? What is the point of what you just said? Why does it even matter to be real and authentic people? And if you go back and you look at history, there are numerous examples of where people have not really grasped this concept. In recent history, we have a church of, say, like 20 years ago. The church would not let people acknowledge their problems. You could go to church only if you were perfect. And you could go to church even if you weren't perfect, as long as you told everybody else you were perfect, because that was okay. If you weren't perfect, though, that was a problem, because then somebody had to, A, hear about it, and if they heard about it, the whole church heard about it, and B, if, you know, it was serious enough, nobody wanted to deal with it. Nobody, you know, you became unclean. You know, the Bible has the idea of a leprous person who you didn't touch because they were unclean, and you went around screaming unclean behind them so that nobody knew, or that everybody knew, stay away from this person. And we did that in the church as well. Somebody, you know, came and said, I'm depressed. And everybody said, he's depressed, get out the way. This is going to get ugly. And so, you know, everybody backed off, stayed away, and nobody took the time to get real with that person, to, you know, maybe be their friend, you know, to pray with them and stuff like that. Or even if they prayed with them, that was where they dropped the ball. They said, oh, I'm sorry, let me pray for you. And then, you know, that was just supposed to make them happy. But as I've come to learn, I don't find happiness in that. I don't find that that solves all of my problems. Prayer is important, but it's not the answer to everything that we do. It takes like a step of, you know, recognizing that a lonely person doesn't need somebody to tell them that it's they're sorry that they're lonely. They need somebody to be, you know, giving them company. They need something like that. You know, a person who doesn't have money to pay their bills does not need somebody to say that God will be their provider, but they need God to actually, you know, have somebody there, I don't know, maybe you, to provide for them. You know, these kinds of things just come into play when we start to think about how we are really to fix what's going on in our world. And so rather than being lackadaisical about things and saying that I don't have the solution or the solution is, you know, just some sort of ideal, it takes an extra step in order to acknowledge that there's a practical side to what we do as Christians. Our mission to seek and save that which was lost and to, you know, restore the bruised, broken, and bored to the cause of Jesus Christ, that they might be... I could keep going on this one. Sorry. I kind of panicked there because I got in the middle of this mission statement, and I can recite it word for word, and I'm not sure if I should be scared by that or not. But in any case, it boils down to this. It mostly, I had to work on the website, so I typed it over and over again, and it was like, restore the bruised, broken, and bored to the cause of Christ, that they may be released and become reproducers of the kingdom of God. And you mock it. And then you realize, well, that's probably a good thing that I know that, and then probably a bad thing that I don't live up to it. But I don't, anyway, that's completely irrelevant, so just ignore the last 5 minutes. It'll help. Okay, so we have that as our mission statement. We have the idea that we are agents of God working to transform a broken world. And we know it's broken, and we're part of the reason it's broken. We can't really escape that. But rather than, you know, going to find our little happy place where there for our problems are few, or going to the river where the problems are none, you know, we're here, and this is where we are. I took a class on Isaiah, and one thing that the professor said that stuck out to me is that in Isaiah, there's this idea that the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. And so we're stuck in this just as much as everybody else, and that idea is carried out, you know, throughout Scripture. I mean, Jesus talks about, you know, the tares and the wheat, and you can't separate those two things. So we're stuck in this problem, and the only way it's getting better is if we kind of acknowledge that the kingdom of God is here and now, but to make that a reality, it takes us becoming part of the kingdom. You know, Jesus talks a lot about the kingdom and how we serve the kingdom, how we are members of the kingdom, and to do that, we take part in God's plan. We are, you know, agents that restore those things that are broken. We are working to correct things. We do things like give water to people who are thirsty, and we feed people that are hungry, and we clothe those that are naked, and yada, yada, yada. We go on down the list, and we see that there's lots of things that we do, and they're there, they're present, they're evident everywhere around us. But that idea that we've had, though, has been that they're there around us and there's nothing we can do, because to feed the homeless, you have to start a homeless shelter, or, you know, to change the policy on, you know, education, we have to run for president. And yet we have much smaller things that we can be doing that affect our world. I read this book for this class called Senior Seminar. It's the summation of all of my baccalaureate, whatever you want to call it, experience, where, you know, you go in and you synthesize your theology, your philosophy, you know, what it is that you've learned from being in school for so long. And this book talks about the historicity of Christianity and how early on the church was responsible for creating hospitals, because when people were sick, instead of addressing sickness back in the day, the Greeks, they'd just kill them. Or you have people, you know, elderly people. When the people got old, you know, they just kind of disappeared. Nobody knows what happens to old people. They just, oops, I don't know what happened to Fred. Who's Fred? It's just that. People didn't go to school because education wasn't necessarily important. So Christians, one day had the idea that maybe we should teach people how to read the Bible. So they started a school just to teach people how to read. It was so that they could read the Bible, but it wasn't necessarily about the Bible. It was just to teach people because people needed to be educated. And then there was Christians developing, you know, a lot of things that kind of became what we take for granted in the Western society. So hospitals, those were started by Christians and then overtaken by the government. Schools, those were started by Christians and overtaken by the government. And this is not a government bashing thing. I don't really want to get into the fact that I think we need to be down with government, man. It's going down. We need to burn it. No, I think what happened was that we Christians just took a back seat once things started to become mainstream. Originally, you know, we had this idea that we were to repair the world, and there were people who worked to do that. Sign language was another thing that was invented to help people communicate so that they could understand the gospel. You know, and it kind of became, you know, something that we've completely backed off of, taken our hands away from. So we don't care for the sick like we used to care for the sick. And we don't educate the uneducated like we used to educate them. And we don't feed, you know, the homeless. People, instead of, you know, just feeding them, they made places for the homeless to go. That's, you know, hostels and things like that. Those were built. Homeless shelters were, you know, built and maintained by Christians, not for any sort of thing other than they saw it as their duty to fix some sort of problem with the world. And I think that, you know, we kind of came in this morning and we're kind of hit over the head with the fact that it would be much nicer if we could really just let go of all the stuff that we want to restart. And if we did, then I think we're in, you know, just in line for another flood to happen, and God will wipe out all of existence, and that'll solve our problems, accepting that we already tried that and it didn't work. Or then, you know, we could come to many other examples where the idea was to just let's go back to Egypt, let's just give up, let's, you know, stop. And I think that, you know, that what's already been said this morning about the fact that we can't give up now is really important. And I think I'm reminded lastly of Moses in their battle. And Moses had to stand on a hill with his hands raised. And as long as his hands were up, as long as he was doing what he was supposed to be doing, the Israelites were winning. But if he got tired, his arms fell and the Israelites started losing. So he had to have people come and hold up his arms and take care of it for him. So this is where I think I'm going with that, is that yes, it's tiring to do what it is that's in front of us to do, and we'd rather have somebody else do it. But the truth is that the only person who's going to help, you know, is us. We've got to be holding our hands. But there are other people to help us, you know, do that. And I think that that's where it kind of becomes important to recognize the church as a community, because individually, Nick is never going to be able to conquer the school, and he's never going to be able to finally achieve his position of Dark Lord of the Sith. It's just not going to happen. However, corporately, I think we could do it. And, you know, we are never going to be able to, you know, do what it is that we know that we're to do if we're, first of all, just not willing to do it. And second of all, if we're going to give up without, you know, just following through with it, you know, no one's going to take it for us. It's ours, and yet, you know, we've got a whole community of people here to help us do it. And so, rather than maintaining the attitude that we saw in Malachi, where there's pointless to serve God, remember God's words, that he doesn't change, and that he'll return to us if we return to him, and that he will bless us, that he will prosper us, that he will make us succeed in those things that we would rather not touch with a 10-foot pole, because that is his intention, that's his will, that's his plan and purpose for us, is to succeed at those things that we know that we're supposed to do, we just rather not do them. And so, Lord, I think this morning we recognize where we want to give up. And I'm reminded of Philippians 3, where Paul encourages us to keep running the race, to finish well, Lord. And I pray that you would give us the strength to do that, Lord. And I pray that you would dwell within us as we go about the business that you've called us to do, and to take away the fear and the anxiety that would come with doing that, Lord, that you would not only help us to recognize what it is that we have to do, but help us to do it, to help us to overcome our pride and our arrogance to say that we don't have to do anything, or to overcome our sense of hopelessness that says that we won't succeed, or to overcome our sense of futileness that says that even if we do this, that nothing will change. But Lord, I pray that you would remain steadfast in who you've said you are, Lord God, and that you would help us to achieve what you have asked us to achieve, Lord God. And I just pray your peace, Lord, and your strength as we go through the week. In Jesus' name, amen.